Bibles. Haggai chapter 1. Beginning of verse 1 then. So in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Thanks be to God then for his word. Let's pray together as we start. Quite sure what the joke is over there. Right, dear Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word through your prophet, may we focus on King Jesus and be committed to building his kingdom. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it's been such a spiritual tonic to me personally, to us as a family, having meeting again in person, maskless since July, being free to sort of be more normal in church. Hope that you've enjoyed that as well. It feels like a privilege, except this is normal. Normal worship and normal life, except we're still not quite back to normal, are we? It's great that we were able to restart Sunday school this morning, but we had DIY coffee, didn't we? I had a can of Coke instead. Next week, hopefully, we'll have coffee and cake as well. And the extra disruption we faced during COVID here at Emmanuel is partly because we use this school for worship, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons that many of us were disappointed, if we're being honest, weren't we, that our bid to buy the Methodist church building failed or didn't work out or wasn't the Lord's will. We might have been wrong, but many of us thought it would have been a great idea to have a building of our own. And maybe you were thinking about that as we were just reading Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is all about a building project, isn't it? Temple in Jerusalem. So what's plan B then for our church building? What does Haggai have to say about such building projects? And if that's what you go away with this morning, then you will totally have missed the point of Haggai. Let me say that again. Haggai has got nothing to do with church building projects, assistant ministers housing, but all that kind of stuff. So what is Haggai about? Well, there in chapter 1 then, and at the same time, if you turn to page 3 on the service sheet, you'll see the outline there as well. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that God speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. God speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. On the 29th of August, we can pinpoint this exactly. On the 29th of August, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor or the puppet king of Judah. And the word of the Lord was also addressed to Joshua, the high priest. But ultimately, we see from verse 2 onwards that the word of the Lord was for God's people overall, all of us. So in the very first verse of the book, we see that the Lord speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. And as often with books of the Bible, we get a clue to the theme tune or the central message of the book by looking at the end as well. So flip over with me, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 23, or scroll down if you're on a phone or something. Chapter 2, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, King Zerubbabel was the chosen one, or the Messiah, in the sense that King David was. And we know from the genealogy in chapter 1 that Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David, and Jesus, in turn, was a descendant of Zerubbabel. So ultimately, the book of Haggai isn't about building projects. It's not ultimately even about Haggai. It's about King Zerubbabel, and even more ultimately, about King Jesus, prophet, priest, and King Jesus. So come back with me with that in mind to chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. We're in the year 520 then, BC, as I said. Darius is king of the Persian Empire, the superpower of the day. And as you can see from verse 1, Darius had been king at this point for only 2 years. So just to understand Haggai, we need to just do a bit of history, look at a few dates, and I've listed those there at the top of page 3 on the service sheets. Apologies, there's a typo in the first date, because it was back in 1400, not 400 BC, that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, the Lord had promised his people blessings if they obeyed him, but it also promised curses if the people disobeyed him. And the ultimate curse at the end of the book of Deuteronomy was the exile. The exile of Israel to Babylon. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people disobeyed him again and again and again. So just as he had promised earlier in the Old Testament, in 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to send his people into exile. And in 586 BC then, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. They smashed down the temple, they smashed the city walls, and they burnt pretty much what was left to the ground and took the cream of the people off on a long journey to Babylon. But only 66 years later, in 538 BC now, just as God had also promised, the Persian king Cyrus took over from the Babylonians. And so the Persian Empire now took over from the Babylonians as the world superpower of the day. And the Persians had a much better record on human rights than the Babylonians, relatively speaking, that is. So their foreign policy was to let the exiles of all the peoples that the previous empire had taken to Babylon go home. And that included the Jews. So in 538 BC, the Jews went home to Palestine. The exile was over. The Lord was restoring his people in the promised land. The Lord was fulfilling his promises. And 2 years later, in 536 BC, they're not only back in Jerusalem, but they completed the foundations of the temple. The Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple, but now God's people were back in town and back in business. And 16 years after that, now in 520 BC, God sent the prophet Haggai with a message to his people. So what did the Lord have to say through his prophet 16 years later? Well, the core of the message is in verses 2 to 11. And in those verses, we see that God rebukes his people's priorities. God rebukes his people's priorities. Look with me at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then down to verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house or a temple lies in ruins? Well, I used to do a lot of swimming. And back when I was a curate in Braintree, the local swimming pool was a bit tatty, to say the least. And so I was really pleased when I found out that they were going to build a brand new swimming pool. The land had been set aside, the design had been laid down. You could even go and see, there was a great big board up, so you could go and see the plan of what they were going to do. But several years later, building still hadn't started. The foundations were in place, something had gone wrong. And that's exactly what was going on here in Jerusalem. 18 years ago, the Jews had come back to Jerusalem. 16 years ago, the foundations for the temple had been laid. But since then, nothing. Yes, there had been some opposition 16 years ago, but that's now history. Just like the swimming pool in Braintree. Everyone knew where it was going to be built, but no one really thought about it anymore. Let's just get on with life. And that's exactly what God's people were doing. As you can see from verse 4, the local B&Q was doing a roaring trade in Jordanian cedar wood. Very trendy at the time. Not cheap either. You see, in a decade since they'd returned, the economy had been okay, but not great, but okay. The people had found jobs. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt their houses. But God's temple or house was still a ruin, says verse 4. And in case we miss the point, he says it again at the end of verse 9. Because of my house that lies in ruins, says the Lord, while each of you busies himself or herself with their own house. What's the big deal then with the temple, you might be thinking? Well, the Jews were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, if you remember the story of the Old Testament. And the heart of the nation was the capital city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And the heart of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And in the temple, God symbolically dwelt. When the first temple was finished, the glory of the Lord visibly descended into the temple. Now, King Solomon made it clear at the time, when it was first opened, that we can't contain our Creator in a box. But the whole point was that God had promised to be their God. And he had promised to dwell amongst them, in the midst of them. And in a very real sense, in the Old Covenant sense, he did dwell amongst them in the glory, in the temple, at the heart of the nation. But just before the exile, the glory of the Lord visibly left the temple. It was symbolic of God deserting his people, leaving them to the mercy of the Babylonians, just like the Americans deserted Afghanistan and left the people, and especially, as we've already prayed this morning, Afghan Christians, to the mercy of the Taliban. But while they were in exile, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the restored people of God back in Jerusalem. And the center of that vision was a new temple that would be bigger and grander than the one Solomon had built. Because the heart of God's plan was to dwell amongst his people and to bless them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I am with you, the Lord longs to say to his people. So what's going on then back in Jerusalem? God had pulled his people back from exile. They were back in Jerusalem. They'd built extensions to their home and maybe a new kitchen. And then they popped down to B&Q on Sunday after church to get the paint. And next week, they need to do some overtime to pay off the visa bill. And then the week after that, the kids have got a football match. The God children have got a sponsored walk. And then there's homework, swimming lessons, football, rugby, athletics, dance classes, driving lessons, Cubs, brownies and rainbows, and, of course, fitting in a visit to Grandma. And meanwhile, God's temple lies in ruins. When they first got back to Jerusalem, they were fired up to build the temple. The foundations were laid in record time, but then life just took over. Priorities changed. People got used to living in God's city without God's presence. The Lord Almighty was no longer the center of their thoughts, no longer the center of their life together. Their lack of concern about building the temple showed that they weren't bothered, really, about God's agenda. about God's plan, about God's priorities for their lives. They had their religion, they had their Zoom, they had their jobs, they had their families, they had their hobbies, and life just ticked over. And God says, get a life. Or to be more precise, look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Sort your priorities out and put me first, says the Lord. So what does all that mean then for us today, all these many centuries later? On the surface, it seems a tailor-made text, isn't it, for a building project. Except, of course, we don't have a physical temple anymore. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And we know from John's gospel, he was talking about the resurrection. With the coming of Jesus, we no longer need a temple. At the beginning of John's gospel, we read that the word became flesh and he literally, the word says, tabernacled amongst us. And as we've been learning from Leviticus, the tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple when God's people at that time needed a mobile canvas tent. Under the old covenant, the tabernacle or the temple was how God dwelt or tabernacled amongst his people. But in the New Testament, under the new covenant, that function has been taken over by Jesus. Jesus' resurrected body is now the temple. And as we become Christians, we are grafted into Jesus. We're in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And so each Christian, as part of the body, makes up the temple of God. The place where God dwells amongst his people now is literally in us, the church. The physical temple was destroyed a second time in AD 70 by the Romans. And this time, God has not promised to rebuild it. Even in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple because we do not need one. God's people of Haggai's day were told to rebuild the temple then. Why? Because at that time, that was how God's presence would be manifest amongst his people. That's how God's people could take part in building the kingdom at that point in salvation history. And so the question for us is this: how do we build God's kingdom today? How do we multiply God's presence and influence in our world today? And the answer the New Testament gives us is very clear: by knowing Christ better and by making him known to other people. That is how God's kingdom is built today. As Christians, we need to know Christ better ourselves in our faith, so we can be confident in sharing it. And then we need to get on with telling other people about Jesus, praying that the Holy Spirit would bring them to a saving faith in the Lord. We can't make anyone a Christian. That is the Lord's job. But we are to get on with evangelism then, which is the bedrock of building God's kingdom today. Now, I wonder if you remember before coronavirus. It was nice, wasn't it? But 3 years ago, to be precise, there was a junior soccer team and their coach that got trapped in an underground cave in Thailand. Do you remember that story? I see a few nods. Do you remember that story, though, about how all 12 of those young footballers and their coach were rescued after being trapped in that cave for 18 days? It was quite dramatic, wasn't it? It was all over the news. Sadly, one of the rescuers died in the operation, and all of the rescuers were literally risking their lives to save those other people. But the one story that didn't hit the national press at the time was that one of the boys that was rescued, called Adun, was praying while they were trapped, and praise God when they came out, and has ever since been using that traumatic experience to lead people to Christ. And the point for us is that is exactly what we need to be about, building God's kingdom today by telling people about Jesus. And by those of us that already know Christ, to be growing in our faith, growing so that when we're under pressure, when we're trapped in a cave or whatever kind of cave is for us, we will continue to glorify God and not cave in under pressure. And I can certainly relate to that, as I know many of you can as well. But why is this so important? Because those who don't know Christ aren't just trapped in a physical cave facing physical death. No, those who don't know Christ personally are utterly trapped in sin and heading for eternal hell as a just punishment for their sins. But God has provided a solution for sin and punishment. He sent Jesus to die in our place on the cross. There is no need for people to die in their sins and go to hell because Jesus can take their place as well. That's why Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and win converts and then move them on to maturity. Discipleship and evangelism then, growing existing Christians in depth, and especially our focus for today, evangelism, bringing new people to a living and saving faith in our Lord Jesus. That's how God's kingdom is extended today under the new covenant. And that's why those twin priorities of discipleship and evangelism are the bedrock priorities of all Bible-believing churches of whatever flavor. Not buildings and administration, but people, helping people come to faith in Christ and then grow in faith in Christ. And so each of us needs to examine ourselves in the light of God's rebuke. Are our priorities right? Now, of course, we need functioning buildings and effective administration to help us meet that aim. And it's great that Caroline has now started as our new, it's not administrator, what's the official title? Project manager, church manager, church office manager. Let's get the title right. And that's brilliant. And we all need some time to spend doing up our own houses and or helping others do up theirs, especially if our assistant minister has just moved. But the point is, over the medium term, are we investing so much time, energy, and money in building our own lives and houses that we're neglecting God's kingdom? Now, this might literally mean spending the whole of our lives down B&Q, and ironically, I bumped into Gavin in B&Q last week. But it might mean investing all of our spare energy in our families, our hobbies, or even our careers. We might even end up investing tons of energy in church activities, but how much of that activity is clearly focused on discipleship and evangelism, or facilitating discipleship and evangelism? Or are we stuck in a whirl of activity with no clear aim, a whirl that keeps us so busy that we don't have time for God's priorities? As we get back to normal, is the frenetic pace that most of us used to live our lives before COVID actually in line with God's priorities? Or do we need to slow down, especially at this chance of reset to the beginning of the new normal? Do we need to take some time out to reflect on what God really wants us to be doing? It's serious stuff, and it's serious because if we persist in neglecting God's priorities, then he will rebuke us, he says. Look again at verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You sow much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. The old covenant version of inflation. Look on to verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld their dew. The earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth. You see, in Haggai's day, the Lord was again cursing his people. He was invoking the covenant curses that he'd already told them about back in Deuteronomy. If my people disobey me, I will withdraw my blessings from them. The crops will fail and inflation will finish off what's left. And that was exactly what was beginning to happen in Haggai's day. But the people couldn't see the Lord's hand in that. So God had to spell it out for them. Think about what's been going on, the Lord says in verse 5. Don't you see what's happening to you? You've disobeyed me by ignoring my priorities, so I begin to withdraw my blessing from you. I've begun to curse you even, as I promised I would back in Deuteronomy. Wake up and see what I'm doing before I have to curse you even more dramatically. And the ironic thing is that the major curse at the end of Deuteronomy 28 was the exile. And these are the people who had lived through the exile and been brought back to the promised land. And now the cycle is beginning all over again. And they still didn't get it. It makes you think, doesn't it? So we do need to ask ourselves the same question. Do we get it? Is perhaps the Lord withholding his new covenant blessing from us? Now, we could point to lots of encouragements and signs of growth here at ICB over the last 9 years. We started with a small group of 30 or 40-ish, and we're now a group of 150, and that's brilliant. And it's so wonderful to think back even over the time we've been here to the baptisms and testimonies we've seen in the last 18 months. But actually, times have rapidly changed in the last two decades. People generally won't come to church anymore unless someone they know personally invites them. Church is now too culturally weird for most non-Christians. And so the question is, have we got a passion to be reaching out to our circle of contacts, into our community and beyond with the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus' name? Who have you been regularly praying for over the last 18 months? Your immediate family, I hope. Maybe church regulars that you know that don't yet know Christ. That would be a great next step. What about work colleagues, neighbours, or people you meet regularly here in Brentwood? There are 76,000 people living in Brentwood. Most of them, despite the vast numbers of churches, most of those people do not know Christ and are currently heading for a lost eternity without him. Are we bothered? If you're a member here at ICB, then you've made a commitment to be bothered because of the membership covenant that you've signed. And that was a summary of that we were reflecting on a bit earlier. Take this home, read the whole thing, or there's the extended version on the website if you want a reminder of what we've signed up for. Let me quote from the extended version on this particular subject. I want to use the gifts that God has given me to help the church family and to aid our outreach to the unconverted. I understand and support the mission of Emmanuel, and I will seek to be involved in an area of service. So, step back. How are we doing then on the evangelism front? Individually, in our nuclear families, will evangelism be a priority in our new home groups as we kick off next week? How effective have we been as a whole church family in making Christ known? And if not, can we discern the hand of the Lord gradually withdrawing his blessing? I hope not, but we need to at least contemplate that as we read the prophet Haggai. So in verses 2 to 11, we've seen then that the Lord rebukes his people's priorities. And then in verses 12 to 15, we see the people's response. Would they listen to the rebuke of the Lord? Would they sort out their priorities, or would they just carry on as they were before? Well, look on with me then to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then on to verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The word of the Lord had first come to through the prophet Haggai on the 29th of August this year, 520 BC. And so Haggai preached the message in verses 2 to 11. And we see from verse 15 then that less than a month later, we're now on the 21st of September, 520 BC, work had restarted on the temple. God spoke through his word, the king, the high priest, and all the people listened, and they were convicted. In verse 12, the people feared the Lord. They revered or respected the one speaking to them, because they also feared the Lord's discipline if they continued in their disobedience.